I'm sure many of you have a closet of some sort at home where you keep your clothes. We also have a dresser. I'm sure many of you have a dresser as well. That's our dresser's stuffed with clothes. In fact, if all the clothes are clean, it's very hard to even open a drawer in our dresser. Maybe some of you experience that as well. We have a walk-in closet, too. Some of you might have that. It's a nice-sized closet. It's got plenty of hang-up space in it, a few shelves for shoes. And it's not my intention to create a rift with my wife as I share this, so glad maybe she's in the kitchen so she can't hear me. But our closet is packed to the max. I don't know if any of you can relate to that. It's a collection, if you will, of 35 years of clothes. And I think most of us probably have experienced this, where you wear about this much of it, and the rest of it just is packed in that closet. And we rarely toss anything away. I think that, again, is pretty normal. There are varied reasons, as most of you are aware, of why some clothes just sit in the closet and collect dust. For me, there are shirts, button-up shirts, long-sleeve shirts, that I could keep, but they're size neck 15. And for some reason, as you grow older, your neck grows, which is strange. And so I have a number of shirts that I could not button around my fat neck anymore. So they are perfectly good shirts, and there they hang at the very end of the closet. There's worn-out belts that used to hold up pants that no longer fit, so you pull them as tight as you can, those kinds of things. Tina and I have talked about, well, this is a project for us. We need to go through this thing and clean it out once and for all. And I think probably most of us have experienced some things in that vein. In your closet are tight, bright colors, dull colors, whites, blacks, grays, different shapes, types of cloth for different clothes for a special use. We have clothes and we spend a few minutes each day probably deciding which clothes to put on. We wear them during the day and then at night we come back and we take them off and either hang them up on a hanger or put them in the wash, put them in the hamper. What kind of clothes do you wear? From a spiritual perspective, we're here at the Sabbath. What kind of spiritual clothes do you wear? And perhaps more importantly, what color are those clothes? What color? Spiritually, what color are your clothes? Now, these would be the clothes that your God sees you in, sees you wearing each and every day. The clothes that you put on spiritually, what color are they? Do you ever think about that? Does it matter? Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says, the word purple in Scripture represents the most costly of goods. Purple was a highly valued color in ancient times. The process was so expensive, really, and laborsome that only those with a lot of money, only those well-to-do could afford the color purple. It was obtained from certain shellfish and through labor-intensive processes, as you can imagine. The dye extracted from these creatures was used to color fabrics, particularly in the production, again, of clothing. But you would typically see royalty wear purple. The elite, those that could afford it. It was expensive. So purple has been associated with royalty down through time. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. We'll also see that purple was associated with things of God at one time. Here, Moses records God's instruction as to the layout of the tabernacle and being very detailed concerning how to make certain items, the size, the shape, the measurements, all very detailed and precise by God. And in verse 1 of Exodus 26, he says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them." Notice God inspires Moses to record his standard here of fine woven linen with artistic design. They are to be woven. Purple, by some of the prophets in the Bible, became associated again with wealth in a society where it was obtained through deceit, through sin, through slavery, through force, through types of colonization and extortion. It was purple that was well associated with carnal human nature and a sinful type of nature that physical humans had developed that was about themselves. It represented status, importance, prestige. It was a color that separated a person from the common folk, if you will. Purple came to represent a mentality all about self. Let's turn to Ezekiel 27. We'll see an example of this. The prophet is writing about the civilization of Tyre, a civilization that we could say embodied this sense of self-aggrandizement, a focus on attaining their wants, no matter the cost of the people they enslaved, mistreated, abused, exploited. Tyre had grown into a powerful seafaring nation who had grown wealthy on the backs of others. And God here through Ezekiel is expressing his thought in a lamentation, as the first couple of verses speak to, and prophesying his judgment upon them. So in Ezekiel chapter 27 and verse 24, it says, "These were your merchants in choice items, in purple clothes, in embroidered garments, in chests of multicolored apparel, in sturdy woven cords, which were in your marketplace." So choice items, purple clothes, embroidered garments, fancy. We just saw that in the temple, in the service to God, in honoring God, we saw back in Exodus that there was purple involved. But these purple garments that Ezekiel here is talking about are representative of something much different. Verse 27, "Your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers, your merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst, will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin." These things are representative of their inward corruption. And God is going to cast them down to ruin. It was coming to an end. Modern Western civilization is a continuum of what we read about in Tyre. I took a very small sampling of it. Just to give us a flavor, we could have read the whole prophetic story recorded here in Ezekiel, and it would be very familiar to us as the history of mankind. It's long been the focus of men to be about self, to fulfill their needs, their wants, their desires. History provides this example over and over and over again as civilizations rise based on, again, extortion, colonization, slavery of the poor and the simple, and all in order to extract the wealth, the purple, the good things, the fine things. Not because they need them, but because they want them. They desire them. And we can point back to Egypt and the story of the Exodus as mankind kind of works their way down through history, and it happens over and over and over again. I think at times that you and I can be in danger of adopting or succumbing to this mindset of what we call, at least I heard when I was a child, keeping up with the Joneses. And maybe not careful enough to think through some of the decisions we make on a daily basis that supports this mindset, this culture, this ungodliness that has vexed humanity. Now, I say we because I realize that it's so easy for us who have grown up in the U.S. to take for granted the lifestyle we've become accustomed to. We often thank God for this blessing that came through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but I believe we realize that the Israelitish nations have become wealthy and increased with goods on the backs of others. God granted his favor to the descendants of Israel, but we no longer are using that favor to serve others, but serve ourselves. This lifestyle may not really be available to us much longer. We know, reading the scriptures about the end times, this lifestyle that we've been accustomed to most of our life, if not all of our life, may not be available to us much longer. We know eventually God's prophesied judgment will come, and while we don't know exactly what it's going to look like on a daily basis, we have an overview. We have a synopsis, and I think we can reason ourselves into thinking and knowing that it's not going to be anything like we experience today on a daily basis. We have to be careful. Very, very careful that we see all this that the way God sees it, and that we are aware of how easy it is for us to make spiritual compromises that place one foot in the world and another in the kingdom of God. We're to come out of this world, and we see in Revelation 18 and verse 2 that this society is going to fall just as Tyre fell. Revelation 18:2 says, he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. We understand as students of Scripture that Babylon here is representative of a system of governance, a system of commerce, a system of purple, if you will, status. Verse 16, and saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. What Satan does and what he gets mankind to do with relative ease is take what was godly, what was good in the sight of God, and then copy it. But not a mere image. Satan and humanity add selfish motivation. They twist and pervert what God intends as right and good. Instead of blessing from God that intended to serve mankind, these blessings are twisted and used for evil. The Babylonian system has counterfeit Christianity. lip service to God and his Son, but the substance of evil. It adopts purple. It adopts that attitude, the feel of royalty and majesty. But hidden underneath are the motives and actions and goods, all driven by what Satan sells and humanity gobbles up. Verse 17, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? Very similar to Tyre. God will bring it all to ruin at Christ's return. God tells us we're not to have anything to do with that. You know, we've read that in many places in Scripture, that admonition. Distance yourself. Don't have anything to do with that. So what color are your clothes in God's eyes? The fine linen of the potential bride of Christ. What color is it? What are you to be wearing? You know, there's so many traps to fall into. Are we actively coming out of this world, this society? Are we focused enough in our lives to have control of or regulate how society around us is affecting the decisions that we make on a daily basis, our mindset, the base of what we operate every day from? Again, this concept, what color are our clothes? What color are our clothes in the eyes of God? We find that fine linen with purple and gold, as we've just read, are attributed to things that appeared in God's temple. Similar symbols that are attributed to Christ's church, to his bride, and also New Jerusalem that's coming in the future. But we also know we are warned that there are counterfeits. Counterfeits of all the true things that can appear so similar on the outside that even the very elect could be deceived. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, speaking of this mindset that God expects us to have, we're instructed not to pair Christ up with Satan. Now, that seems kind of a duh concept, but it does happen. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion or partnership has light with darkness, and what accord or agreement has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, as has been a theme, I guess, for me over the past few messages, how are we doing with that? How are we doing? How are we practicing that in our lives? What color are your spiritual clothes? What are we clothed with? Now, we can only answer that individually. Does God see us clothed in Christ? Or is there purple there? A bit of Babylonian mindset and way of doing things. That mentality that doesn't mix with Christ, that doesn't agree with Christ. Now, please, if you're wearing a purple shirt and tie today, do not want to see after services you bare-chested with a jacket over. That's not what we're after here. I own a purple shirt as well. Well, I just didn't wear it today for obvious reasons. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 gives a clear warning about trying to weave this purple mindset in with what God is offering and teaching us. And he says, it will not mix. Doesn't mix. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. God should see us clothed the way his son, Jesus Christ, is in his eyes. He should see a reflection, if you will, of his son in you and I. He should see the outer garment of righteousness, sinlessness in us, because we are following the one who is righteous and sinless. And so we should be clothed with Christ in the eyes of God. How much purple is in there in my garment? This is a question we can ask. Jesus Christ is concerned about that. Believe it or not, he's concerned about the color of your garment. He warns us before it's too late to be preparing to get the right garments on and be ready for this wedding supper, because the bridegroom is coming, and purple is actually not an acceptable color for the wedding. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, we know being wealthy isn't an indictment on sin. I've said this before. God worked through many wealthy people in Scripture. But Jesus Christ often in parables would create a juxtaposed scenario to highlight a specific point. And so notice Jesus uses clothed in purple and fine linen here. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now this is a parable, a story used to teach a lesson. We know in Revelation we're told that there will be a time when those who have become children of God and have been raised to spirit will join God, will be in the family of God. But we also know that there will be some who will remain physical and be burnt up as the earth is completely purified. So in verse 24, when he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, spirit, physical. A great gulf, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then there's a plea from the rich man in the parable when he realizes he has run out of time. "Send the beggar," he says, "to warn my brothers, to warn my father, so that they don't end up here where I'm at. They'll see the beggar, and they'll surely repent." So in verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The lesson here is that we have to be clothed, but not in purple. We have to be clothed in righteousness. We have to be clothed in loving God and loving our fellow man, in the actual doing of that. Not just thinking about it, but actually doing it. To have Christ living in us, directing us, guiding us to live like he did, to be like he is, sinless, yes, but also righteous. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. You know, a quick homework assignment is to go back through Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus provides us several, seven very relevant warning messages to the church. In each one, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The point of reading through those is not to pick the one that we think we are, because all of us would pick 6, right? That's the safe one. The other ones must be about somebody else. That is the one I belong to. That's not the point. No, each letter says it's written to those who have an ear to hear. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul here is recording some encouragement for us, some action that he would like us to partake in. And notice some key phrases as we read through this. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Again, God wants to save us. He wants to save humanity. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So symbolically, pulling out those purple threads that have been woven into our garments because we've allowed the world to mix. It doesn't belong there. Removing those things that are not compatible with Christ and putting on that armor of light. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. What does that mean? Put on Jesus Christ. Well, he is the new man. This is the conversion process that we are in. And not just removing those things that God defines as evil and sin, but also holding, actively putting our hand up and saying no more purple in our life. No more here. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. This is the challenging part of our life, doing what we're called to do. This is a challenge. This is hard. We're to put off the old man and then put on the new man. The new man is Jesus Christ. We are not righteous of ourselves. So we must, as Romans 13, 14 says, put on Christ. In Ephesians 4, in verse 17, it says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work of all uncleanliness and greediness. In other words, full of purple that has been distorted and twisted by the god of this world. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's instructing us here to put on Christ, to be copies of the original, replacing the first man, the old man, with this new man, Christ, the model of what he wants us to put on. Who was Jesus Christ? Who are we to be clothed with? The one who was always obedient to the Father. The one who was sinless. He never sinned in any way. And that was not the only thing. It's one thing to put leaven out of our home and out of our life and to be sin-free. It's something else to be righteous. And he was righteous by obeying the laws of love, obeying everything his Father commanded of him, sacrificing, giving himself, serving. He's still actively doing those things, by the way. It hasn't stopped, and it never will. We need to be striving to be sinless and righteous, keeping the world out. Yes, that's part of it, but putting Christ in, putting Christ on. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. You know, it's very important in considering this new man what this clothing is supposed to look like. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Now, sons of God means God-like. We are children of God because there's a family connection. And we have this family connection because we are like the Father. Jesus Christ said in John 15, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide, remain, lodge, dwell in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You want to reside in God's love? Then obedience to his law and mirroring Jesus Christ is the key. It's a participatory mindset. Verse 27 of Galatians 3, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Baptized in Christ means, again, rejecting that old man, being cleansed through the blood of Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus Christ and God the Father, working in you in their power, in their spirit, and being participatory in that spirit of God, replacing your mindset with their mindset. So we're putting on Christ to follow him, to imitate him, and striving to be sinless, and striving to do righteousness. A disciple was mentored to become like his teacher. It wasn't just a student taking notes in class, but they were eating, sleeping, working to everything, to mimic every thought and action, to become like their master, become a copy of their master. Jesus Christ called 12 individuals and he discipled them. 3.5 years he walked with them. He lived with them. He taught them. He instructed them and then had them participate. He sent them out and he had them do some of the things that he was doing. Then he had had them stay in Jerusalem, remember? And when the Holy Spirit really came upon them, they went out. And when Christ went back to heaven, they went out as 12 examples or copies of the Master. What did he tell them to do? Let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. What did Christ tell his disciples to do? You know, it's important for us to understand. These are the words of Jesus Christ, not my concepts, not my words, but what he said. And he said to those 12 that he had discipled, mentored. We like to use that word, although that really doesn't relate very well to discipled and the meaning of that. He said, "Now I have discipled you." And in verse 19 of Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So what's the goal of the commission to the church, for right from Jesus Christ's own mouth to those 12 that he personally trained to be like him? Let's read the words again. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." Purpose of the commission is to have disciples who obey and perform righteousness, clothed in white, washed clean by Christ, ready for the resurrection at the seventh throne. It's their job. Now that job comes home to roost in us as individuals, for us. This is our job, as just as much as if Christ was standing in front of us and telling us, this is what you need to do. But it also collectively is our job. The church's commission is to go into all the world to preach the gospel like a fisherman. Christ used that example like fishermen casting a net. "I will make you fishers of men," he told his disciples. Those whom the Father is drawing are then discipled and taught to obey, taught to love God with all your heart, soul, and might, and then to love your neighbor as yourself and obey all of God's laws. This is what we're busy doing, aren't we? We're busy trying to put on Christ, to wear the right clothing. And if we do, the Father will accept us just as he did his Son. We are Christ's only if we follow, if we imitate him. It says in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." We are to become part of his body. If we grow up in him, then it's not our church, it's his church. It's not about us, it's about becoming Christ. Verse 16, "From who the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We are called to become a disciple of Christ so that the body of Christ functions and works to God's glory, not our own. Clothed in what he is, in his mind, in his actions, his thoughts. Again, Christ's life was obeying God, works of agape, led by the Spirit, sinless, sacrificing for others. And that job continues. That's what we need to be. Not the mindset of the world that God calls out in Scripture is centered on self. What can I get for myself? How does this affect me? Nothing wrong with having things, but in our things, we must be mimicking Christ. In all of our dealings, we must be clothed in Christ. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. All the individuals who are with God here have white robes. Turns out, no purple. White robes. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, serving elders clothed in white. And here Christ is standing in the midst of his church. In Revelation 1, verse 13, it says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a gold band. So here's this picture. We're building this picture. Let's turn to Revelation 19. Flip over a few pages there. Revelation 19, and in verse 8, the church, the body of Christ, what are they clothed in? And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's the color that God wants us to have. Purified, washed clean, white. Remember, no spot or wrinkle, as Ephesians 4 covers. Why? Because we've put on Christ. We can only have this if we're like God. In thought and desire, in deed. All of that must be considered righteous by God. Even today, in the midst of our purple frailty, if you will, God will wash us clean in Christ. And we can be viewed by the Father as righteous through the washing of Jesus Christ. He will scrub the bride. He will clean her and wash her, as it says in Ephesians 5. He will take away our sins, as 1 John 1, verses 7 and 8 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to wash us and cleanse us from all impurity. We can be white, and we can be growing in those righteous deeds that he does. Let's turn to Revelation 3. We'll pick up a few scriptures there. Revelation chapter 3. So, how can I be clothed in Christ? How can I be clothed in Christ? Revelation 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Pretty plain. We have to be overcomers. A simple answer. We have to be overcomers. We have to fight the good fight and win that fight. That's what the term overcomes means. It means to champion over, to be victorious. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have won the race. We have to win. Then we'll be clothed in white garments, clothed in Christ. We have to be engaged in that process, striving hard, struggling hard, and making progress, moving toward Christ. It's in the mindset that I wrote in the Sabbath email, a sense of urgency, a mindset of running through the tape, the finish line, not seeing it and then relaxing, but running through the tape, finishing strong and not letting up. God sees you and I in white clothing. That's how he sees us. He sees us as holy and righteous, his people, his special people. We cannot be deceived, brethren, or complacent. We must be striving to put on Christ and get rid of the purple of the world. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So where do you get a white garment? Where do you get a white garment? What's the source? Well, we've already discussed it, but let's make sure we are absolutely clear here. In verse 18, where does this white garment come from? Revelation 3:18, it says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. We get them from him. How do we get them? We overcome. How do we overcome? We clothe ourselves in Christ. We mimic him. We learn about him. We ingest everything we can about him. We give up our will for God's will in our lives, and we serve only him. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Gold refined in the fire is pure. He's talking about purity here. We can only get that pure white garment if we allow Jesus Christ to refine us into something that's spiritually pure. We can be washed by his blood, and it can cover our nakedness as we allow Jesus Christ to kind of open our eyes to the things that we need to repent of, things we need to change personally. Because in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. We don't need to be afraid, brethren, of God's chastening, of Christ's chastening, of being a disciple of Christ. It takes time to learn to walk like him and talk like him, to be selfless like him, to only live inside of the will of his Father like he did. Like he does. It takes time to think and reason like he does, to sacrifice like he. The precious value of what God and Jesus Christ are building in you is far beyond any purple thing that the world has to offer, far beyond whatever counterfeit Satan entices us with. We need to listen to our God. We need to be really personally engaged while there is time, while there is opportunity. For those that are engaged and those who are in the process of refining by Christ, don't be discouraged. Because he needs us to be able to endure till the end in doing righteousness. Jesus says, many are called and few are chosen. How few? When he says few, how few? When we think about finishing the race, finishing strong, why does the church keep diminishing over the years? That's a question I think all of us have asked ourselves at times, maybe asked God at times. We haven't really experienced much of the prophesied end-time events. and yet we see the numbers continue to go down. He tells us the love of many will wax cold. Many will abandon the faith, and some will turn on each other. He asks, when I return, will I find people of faith? Many are called and few are chosen. Will you, will I, be one of those chosen to be with Christ at his return, riding white horses and dressed in white, pure linen? So how can I trade my stained purple robe, maybe the one I spilled a little chili on today? How can I trade this in for a white one, a new one? In conclusion, let's go back to Revelation 19 in verse 7. What's the practical application of the concept of being clothed in Christ? Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Jesus Christ gets the glory for all of this. All of it. His wife has made herself ready. How does this happen? Well, we know that he washes her by the washing of the water of the Word, right? We know that she repents. We know that she starts doing what he did. Starts mimicking Christ. So what is that exactly? In verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Oh, it's not just about grace. White, fine linen is about doing righteous acts. Jesus commanded us to go and do righteous acts, to love, to serve, to give, to sacrifice. This is what a God being does. Not just a believer, but a doer. His grace affords us the opportunity to become like Christ. A white robe. It's the complete package that God is after. One who stands in white is a Christ-like individual. It's one who is clothed with the attributes that Christ is clothed in. Being sinless, obedient, and righteous in action. It's a rejection of that purple mindset, a rejection of Satan and the Babylonian system. Satan tried to put purple on Christ, if you remember. Christ rejected Satan. In Mark 15 and John 19, describes Roman soldiers putting a purple robe on Jesus Christ and mocking him. Christ chose a blood-stained garment instead. It is an embracing and a doing of all that the family of God stands for. It's then that we truly become the children of God and the bride of Christ. How do we know an individual is part of the bride of Christ? How do we know we are a part of the bride of Christ? Well, this week, take a moment to contemplate what a real clothed in Christ person looks like. In a white linen robe. What do they look like from God's perspective? While you're doing so, you can read through Colossians 3, all the way through Colossians 4, verse 6. Brethren, strive for the perfection that is Christ. It's God's great desire for you.